Just a few things to help you understand how things are going to operate this morning. One is this. If you have a child in the service and that child makes noise during the service, listen carefully to me. That's just fine with us. Everybody understand that? That child is part of the family, and I can tell you how many family gatherings I've been at where the kids have made noise, and that's what they do. And thank you for doing that on cue. So if that bothers you hearing that, then I'm going to say this. You move. But the kids are welcome here because they're family. On the other hand, if you want to take advantage of Children's Church, you can do that too in the nursery. But if you want to have that child with you, that's absolutely fine. We're not ashamed of what we're going to talk about this morning. And maybe the kid will take notes. And that leads me to the second point. If you don't have a note sheet for this morning, you really need to get it. John is right here, and if you don't have a note sheet, just slip your hand up kind of politely, and he'll walk around and make sure you have one for this morning. It's that important that you get these notes and make note to yourself. After you leave here this morning, if you say, I didn't get this, or I missed this, or I'd like to hear it again, or have my friend listen to it, you can go to our website, and it will be posted very quickly there for you to go back and review it as much as you'd like to. The stuff that we're doing this morning is that good. Normally, I'd say that about my speaking, but that's not what I'm talking about this morning. We've got a very special guest who started a week ago on a special series in regards to marriage last week and this week. This is the final week of it. I'm tickled about it because I hear people talking about it in different venues during the week where I've been. So I know that that's making an impact on folks, and that's what we pray for, and that's what we want. So, Jim, come on, start making your way up here. I am tickled to serve with Jim Reed as an elder at the church. He is a great guy to be with great insight into lots of situations. And I'm glad that he has volunteered to lead these 2 weeks, especially focusing on marriage for us. Don't worry, next week, back to 1 Peter, word by word by word. But right now we take a break and look at this. It's almost like a mid-winter Bible conference. It's on that level, so be ready to take your notes. I know he's got one item of business before that all starts, so Jim, I'll let you do that.
Okay, Jerry, who gave the announcements, is also one of the elders and a missionary, and this Friday, he's going to Togo until early in February, working. He works with Bible Basics International here in Tampa, or actually Odessa, and is helping with a radio station in Togo. He went a couple years ago and helped put up a big tower, and a windstorm blew it down.
Well, a windstorm blew a roof through the guy wires, and then it fell.
Yeah, so you can tell he's got some engineering focus here. And Jerry, I'm gonna open in prayer. I'm gonna pray for you and your trip, and as Nehemiah prayed for success, and then we'll get started. Father, just thank you for this opportunity Jerry has to go and help with this radio station. Father, a lot of parts, physical parts that need to have gotten there, and I think most of them have, if not all of them, and now they've got to be put in order and connected and things raised and soundboard set up, and Father, just lots of technical work. Thank you for gifting Jerry with that ability and passion, and we just pray for success that through his work and the work of all the other members of the team going, that they could advance this, and that, Father, that your word would be going out in this Muslim community, connection with the hospital they have there, and would have an impact for Christ there in Togo and beyond. And, Father, as we turn and look at marriage today, just guide our thoughts, guide our hearts. Father, we trust you, and we know that you are a good God who loves us deeply. So we just place ourselves in your hand during this time. In Christ's name, amen. A number of years ago, Beth and I were asked to do a marriage conference for a bunch of pastors in Orlando. So we headed out. Beth had a new GPS. We got there part way. I thought she had the address. She thought I had the address. Neither one of us had the address. I called the guy who had lined it up. He had his phone turned off. So we just kept driving to Orlando, not exactly sure where we were going. If you've ever been in that situation, it doesn't bring about closeness. We got there very irritated. We got there just in time to get started. And we had to make a confession that before we start this, we have to let you know we're really angry at each other right at the moment. But I can tell you today, that's not the case today. We've had a very good week. But we think about that all the time, just the kinds of things that happen in marriages. And so now we talked last week about how spouses could show respect and honor to each other. I gave some practical advice, knowing that by doing this, they're representing Christ in their marriage to each other and to a watching world. And the world watches marriages, not just yours. I mean, watches lots of marriages. I mean, if you go get People Magazine, Us Magazine, all of that. I mean, if you're a celebrity and you get married, you show up on the cover. If you get divorced, you show up on the cover. You know, our world still values marriage in spite of all the foolishness about marriage out there. I also talked about one of my assumptions, that God uses all of our relationships, especially our marriage relationship, to conform us to the image of Christ. That's what God is about in our lives. I also mentioned that the intimacy of marriage is a picture of the intimacy we can have with God Himself through Christ, and that the image of marriage is used all through Scripture. I talked about how the fall twisted us, corrupted us, made us rebels against God, and as a result, all of our relationships, the ones we have with ourselves, the ones we have with other people, the ones we have with God, all of these are disordered and marked often by power conflicts and distrust. We are all at heart rebels against God, and we dislike being vulnerable and letting people get close to us because we're afraid they're going to take over and be in charge of us, and we want to be in charge. We want to be God in our own lives. We want to be God in our marriages. The problem in a marriage is you can't have two gods. Now, at the end, we looked through 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. In verse 8, Peter is concluding this long passage about how important it is to live good lives in front of unbelievers, as he uses the word Gentiles, so that they can honor God. And when they speak ill of us, there's really no basis to it. And he closes this saying this, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Now that applies to all of us. Now I'm going to focus on how this applies in our marriage, but that applies to all of us all the time. What kind of power conflicts do you have when there's unity of mind? What kind of distrust do you have when there's sympathy, brotherly love? What kind of power conflicts do you have if there's a tender heart and humility? These characteristics that are to be descriptive of us as Christians really undermines power conflicts and distrust. But the question is, how do you achieve these in your church, in your family, in your marriages, in any relationship? And the answer is really, it's only through our relationship with Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We cannot change our hearts. Christ can change our hearts. So this is going to be my first point today. To strengthen your marriage, first nurture your personal relationship with Christ and let Him teach you humility. If you want your marriage to really grow, take time to grow in your relationship with Christ. For one, He will give you directions on what to do in your marriage. Two, He's going to be changing your attitudes. It's hard to develop a relationship with Christ and not have openness to others, especially your spouse. Those two are incompatible. And what we often see in the counseling center, that when people come in with marriage problems and they are not believers, they're not Christians, it's really hard to work with them. If they come in and they're Christians, we find it's easier because a part of them already has learned how to submit to somebody else's authority, to God. And we see sometimes they come in, they're not believers, they come to Christ, and their relationship, their marriage relationship changes because their relationship with God has changed. And if we focus on that relationship with God, it will change how we are in relationships with each other. Now, why is humility so important? For one, it describes who Christ was. Christ came to save us, but He came in humility. You know, He could have come in all guns a-blazing, and just change the world. He didn't do it that way. He came first as a human being, and he came as a servant. The classic the classic expression of this is in Philippians. And I think this is the passage that was done in War Room 2 weeks ago. Philippians 2, 5 and 8. Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself further, even further, by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Now, we live in a political world that emphasizes rights. And we all have rights. Our Constitution gives us rights. But here, Christ set aside even his rights as God to serve us. It's a picture of humility. And Paul links this picture of Christ to marriage. This was the passage that was your homework to talk about, where Paul says in Ephesians 5, 25 to 36, and you husbands must love your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism and God's word. So the challenge is, in our marriages, we are to have the same humility of Christ. Husbands are to love Christ as Christ loved the church with sacrificial giving love. That kind of love is rooted in humility. So, I'm going to talk a little bit about humility. We need it because we're fallen creatures. We don't have, rightfully, before God, because of His holiness, He would destroy us. There's nothing we can do that would allow us to stand confidently alone before God. But because God sent His Son, we can have the holiness of Christ, and we can come confidently before God the Father and have the Holy Spirit guide us and live in us. And that gives us the power to live the way Christ did, which is as a servant. But let's look at humility. Most of us, I guarantee, have very distorted notions of what humility means. We think humility means you ignore yourself. You let others walk over you. You give up all your rights and never stand up for yourself. That's the picture we have of humility. Humility is somebody who's sort of meek and everybody can step all over them and they don't say anything about it. That is a very false understanding of humility. Who was considered the most humble man? Scripture says Moses was the most humble man. So what did Moses do? He led over 1 million people from Egypt through a sea, then a desert, to a promised land. Could you do that and be a guy who lets other people walk over him? Moses challenged God when God said, I'm going to destroy these people and start over. And Moses said, no, don't. That was an act of humility on Moses' part. Moses challenged Pharaoh, the strong leader of the day. He didn't do it in an arrogant way. He did it in the power of God, and he was humble. Christ was humble. Yet he tossed out the money changers. The synoptic, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get one story. John, we get another. It's not clear, did he do it once or twice? I like to think he did it twice. He confronted his disciples. He really challenged them. He challenged the Pharisees, the religious leaders. He was not over a pushover. He was not a pushover guy. He took risks. He provoked, and yet he was humble. So our picture of humility is really distorted. Here's what Jesus says about humility in Mark 10:42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Humility is having a clear sense of purpose, a clear dependence on God, a deep love of others, and a realistic sense of yourself, your strengths and your weaknesses. Humility is fearless but kind. Humility is very purposeful but gentle. Humility is confident but unassuming. Humility has great strength. We live in an age that likes to think about goals. What are my goals? The problem with a goal is something in the future that you achieve and then it's done. Humility has more to do with purpose. Purpose is something you can be on task every moment of the day. And if you have as your purpose to be humble, to serve like Christ, I guarantee you, every minute of the day is going to give you opportunity to practice humility. Humility gives you great strength, it gives you great focus, but it's not done in a way that's arrogant, it's not done in a way that draws attention to yourself, it's not done in a way in which you exercise power over people other than the power of example. And that's what humility is. Our notions of humility are often very false. Humility is something that should compel us, that is beautiful, that we should look at and say, I want to be like that. Because it's a wonderful way to live. It's how Christ lived. If you read through the Gospels, we often think, well, he was God. Yeah, but he was a human being. We can live like Christ with his power. Read through the Gospels and see how he interacted with people. See how he challenged people. Do you want to have that kind of freedom, that kind of power in your life to do what God wants you to do, to be open to all the people in your life? That's what humility is. It's a beautiful way to live. And as Christians, we need to recapture and really hold that up. And as we see in what Christ said, this is point two, humility is the path to greatness. Especially when it's defined like this, serving others for the glory of God. Humility, in a biblical sense, is serving others for the glory of God. We have a purpose, serve others, but it's not for our agenda. It's not for our own aggrandizement. It's not for establishing our brand. It's for the glory of God. And if we're serving others for the glory of God, that includes our spouses. So humility is what we're all called to as believers, and we should see it in our marriages. But what are some practical steps? What does this look like in actuality? I like details. I'm not good with details. I'm not somebody who really pays good attention to the world around me. I'm more a conceptual thinker, and I'm always in my head, so I miss the world around me. I've got some friends down the street that I play golf with, and they're always giving me a little hard time. And I say, if you really want to understand Jim, you have to understand the meaning of the word oblivious. I just miss stuff. But when it comes to how to live, and when I work with my clients, I want details. Because we can get very abstract, and what we learn in our heads abstractly doesn't really impact what we do from day to day. We talk about getting from head to heart, but I want to get from head to heart to hands and feet. What does humility look like in practice in a marriage? Okay, here's some of the things a humble spouse will be doing. Practical step one, recognize and comment on the evidence of God's grace in your spouse's life. If you really want to serve somebody else, look at what God's doing in their life. You want to serve them for God's glory, look what God's already doing in their life. This is like the nurturing fondness and admiration I talked about last week, but focused on our spiritual lives. Point out what you see happening, what God's doing in somebody's life. Thank God for your spouse, how God has worked in his or her life. Okay, but like, what are you going to look for? Well, one thing is, look for the fruit of the Spirit in your spouse's life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Then put your observations into words. Like, what would you see this? If you see your wife patient with children, point it out. Boy, the kids were really, they were really on a tear today, but you kept it together. Good job. You were really patient. Or, I don't know why this comes up, but if you see your husband remain calm and not get angry when he's driving, point it out. Point out faithfulness. You know, that friend really did say nasty things about you, but you stayed a good friend. If bad things happen, your spouse remains at peace, comment on it. If people are rude and your spouse stays calm and gentle and doesn't respond in kind, comment on it. That's recognizing what God is doing in their life. Another way to do this is to look for evidence of spiritual gifts. Helps, teaching, giving, leadership, encouragement. Those are all spiritual gifts. When you see your spouse use one of these gifts, comment on it. If you see your spouse offer help that no one noticed, comment on it. My spouse, Beth, has a gift of hospitality and a gift of giving. And I am constantly amazed that she will buy gifts for people because she heard them say something and she thinks this will really be helpful to them. Now, she doesn't buy gifts for me because I'm horrible to buy gifts for. Because I don't like stuff, but if I want stuff, it's always really expensive. You know, it's like I need new engines for my boat. Those aren't gifts. But she will do things like, you know, the Guevaras, and she heard Megan Guevara talking about all the families, the groups that she had to cook for. So Beth sent one of those Instant Pots down there, and it cut down Megan's cooking time. That's a very insightful gift. And so she just does wonderful gifts. And so point out the gifts that you see. If you see your spouse teaching and give a word of encouragement, if you see your spouse giving, do that. We've got a brother-in-law, and I've seen him several times. We'll be eating in a restaurant, and he'll see a group of servicemen, and he'll quietly go to the front and say, "Give me their bill." He never even lets them know he did it. So when they come up, they say they're able to say, "Oh, it's already been paid for." That's a heart of giving. And if you see your spouse do that, recognize it, put it into words. It's very, very encouraging. Practical step two. Encourage each other in your growth in Christ. How many of you talk about your growth in Christ together in your marriage? Do you talk about what God's teaching you, what you're learning, what you're reading in Scripture, what book you've read that's challenged you? Paul challenges us. Well, we know our words are powerful. They can build up or they can tear down. And Paul in Ephesians 4:29 says, "Do not let any corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." That applies. He's not really talking about marriages, but boy, that applies to marriages. It applies to parenting. It applies to any time you have some influence over somebody. Let your words be helpful for building others up according to their needs. Now, that statement has certain assumptions built in. One, you know what's going to be helpful because you know what their needs are. That means you've got to know this person. You've got to get involved in their life. You've got to pay attention to them. But corrupting words, what are corrupting words? Corrupting words are words that hurt. Corrupting words are words that damage a relationship. Your husband cooks a good meal to surprise you and you complain about the messy kitchen. That's a corrupting word. Your wife has a success at work and you complain she's not done enough work at home. That's a corrupting word. Any words that ignores someone's joy, takes away their peace, undermines them, criticizes them, not their behavior. Sometimes it's appropriate to challenge behavior, but criticizes them, berates them or devalues them. Those are corrupting words. They corrupt our souls. They corrupt our hearts. They hurt. They damage relationships. I'm sure all of us can think of times when people have spoken to us with corrupting words. My wife loves to sing. I don't sing. My father was a vocalist. He sang. I didn't, and I can tell you why. Because I was a kid, my voice was lower than anybody else's. So I couldn't sing where all the other guys did. And we had a lady in, we were on a radio station, missionary radio station, and there was a lady who would have all of us sing in some of the children's programs, and she wouldn't let me sing. Because she said, no, your voice isn't good. That was a corrupting word. It took away. So my goal, I'm going to sing in heaven. The other thing I want to do is draw, because I can't draw worth anything. So those are things I want to accomplish in heaven. But, you know, that had an impact. Now, I'm a lot more comfortable singing than I used to be. But for a long time, I just wouldn't do it. And corrupting words have an impact on us. They destroy something in us that God has put there that should be encouraged. So what are encouraging words? Words that build someone up. To build someone up, again, as I said, we need to know that person, their needs. What kind of words right now would best help this person, our spouse? I remember there at a previous church, there was a couple, a missionary couple, who had come back, and they had been there 10 years before when they first went out on the mission. And they came, and after they spoke, I came and said, I remember when you first spoke 10 years ago, and I heard you today. And I can tell you, I see a huge difference in what God has done in your life over those 10 years. You spoke with such compassion, insight, understanding of the place you serve. And it just sort of popped into my head. I'm not even sure why I said it. I didn't even think about it. I walked up and that's what came out. And she sent me an email. She said, I can't tell you how encouraging that was. So sometimes we're encouraging even when we don't intend. But that's actually, I thank God at work. Sometimes when you really are just listening to God, some of the things you say are really God prompting you. So, with God's help, our words can give grace to our spouses, comfort when needed, challenge when needed, to teach when needed, to affirm when needed. Now, what happens when both spouses are coming and approaching each other in humility? To serve each other for the glory of God. What happens? Trust grows. And in a marriage, trust is crucial. When the trust in a marriage starts to deteriorate, the marriage deteriorates and it's on a slippery slope towards divorce if something isn't done. Trust is that sense that the other person is there for us, that we can count on them, that we can rely on their words, that they will do what they say, and that when they say something, it's the truth. They mean what they say. They're not deceiving us. They're not spinning something. They are not, we don't have to check up on them. And so trust is fragile. Because it's a lot easier, it takes time to build trust. It's easy to destroy trust. A simple word, one simple lie can destroy trust. And so trust is important. That's why it's important when we do mess up, we repair it very quickly. We come in humility and confess. You know, I didn't tell you the whole truth there. I'm sorry. And here was my motivation. I was afraid you'd be mad at me, you'd be disappointed. Or whatever, here's the truth. That starts the process of rebuilding trust. But once trust in a marriage is threatened, the first goal, the first focus has to be on rebuilding trust. Now, marriages can last a long time without trust, but they get increasingly dissatisfied. Intimacy will lessen. Spouses will drift apart. Conflict will increase. Dissatisfaction will increase. I've seen couples who there's no trust. They live in the same house and they have totally separate lives. Well, they're legally married, but it's not a marriage in which there's really any connection. I've seen some where trust is deteriorating and they can't talk about anything without it becoming a shouting match. That's often a sign that trust is being threatened. And there are some characteristics in a marriage when trust is falling apart. We give a negative interpretation to what our spouse does. We don't give them the benefit of the doubt. We give the most negative interpretation to whatever they say. And that creates distrust because it feels like your spouse is willfully misunderstanding you. But it means there's not trust. It's hard, and when marriages are trust is declining, it's hard to have a conversation about any issue that has emotion attached to it. It escalates. And they can't solve any problems because every discussion about a problem escalates. That's another sign that trust is declining. And so this is where trust is just very important. If you come in humility, you can start to rebuild trust. Trust builds when we pay attention to our spouse, really get to know our spouse, when we tell them what we value in them, when we recognize what God is doing in their lives, when we quickly repair any mistakes we make, when we come with humility wanting to serve them for the glory of God, that builds trust. Now, when there's trust, there's another step that we can do. This is a difficult step. The first the step is invite and pursue correction. Ask your spouse to give you some feedback. Now, one of the marks of a healthy marriage is this, guys. This is for the guys. Marriages with trust have husbands who listen and let their wives influence them. Most guys don't want their wives telling them what to do. They say, well, I know what to do. You can't tell me what to do. But secular researchers have found that strong marriages, the husbands listen to their wives and let them influence them. They take what their wives say seriously and adjust according to what their wives say. That's part of the inviting and pursuing correction. None of us see ourselves accurately. Our spouses often know us better than we know ourselves. But asking for somebody's perception only can happen if we trust the person. Now, the writer of Hebrews understood the importance of seeking correction. Hebrews 3:12-13. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. If we're really pursuing Christ, we know sin is still at work in our lives. We're free from the power of sin, but its influence is still there. The Spirit is there to help us. And God, if you're married, has given you a spouse that can help you. Your spouse may see something in you that you don't see. So how do you invite and pursue correction? Well, don't go overboard. You don't need everything you do say, okay, was that okay? Was that okay? You also have responsibility for God, and you can ask God to give you some direction. But I think a good way to do this is to at least every year, maybe more, ask your spouse, is there one thing I could do this year that would make the most difference in our marriage? You could each ask that. Is there one thing I could do this year that I could focus on that you would like to see me do differently that would help our marriage? And then do it. Now, you may be in a marriage where there are other issues going on and there's more correction that needs to be made. You may discover there are patterns here as a result of sinful past life, patterns of family that you've really not dealt with. Sometimes you need to invite and pursue correction by seeking a marriage counselor who's objective, who can help you with this. But when you've built trust in your marriage, you can start doing this with each other. And just ask, what's going to make the most difference to me, to you, in our marriage this year? It will seem like a risk because when you invite and pursue correction, you're inviting vulnerability. None of us likes being vulnerable, but trust is what helps us feel vulnerable, makes it safe to be vulnerable. And so the picture I'm talking about is this. Is just imagine being in a marriage when you are both so committed to being like Christ that you help each other grow by serving each other in humility. I think it's a really compelling vision for how to be married, one that is very different from what our world provides us.